Okay, I would like you to begin reading with me in verse 13. Go down through verse 21. Just quickly read over the material again to remind ourselves of this section. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, this section, as we alluded to last week, you'll notice the word therefore that begins it, which indicates that this is a response to the truths that have been established in the first 12 verses, specifically concerning the scheme of redemption and the intent of that work of redemption that was in the mind of God from before the beginning of the world. Now, we've talked about a couple of different things in our discussion last week. The first one is what is intended by the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. And we talked about how that indicated the necessity of being prepared. The girding up of the loins is a metaphor that is used to describe the importance of preparation to engage in work and to prepare yourself for effort. And that certainly is indicated in this text, as our minds must be prepared to live what is indicated in verses 15 through 17, a holy life. The second section that we looked at is in the statement that we are to rest our hope fully upon grace. The term indicates, it's the Greek word teleos, which indicates either the concept of perfection or an end or a completion. And in either case, it basically is establishing the same point, and that is that our hope needs to be complete or perfect, undimmed, until the end. So this is an indication of a need for a steadfast faith that is based upon the hope that we have in Christ. You'll notice in verse 21, there is the ending of that section where it talks about our faith and hope are in God, and it is because of what God has accomplished in the sending of His Son, or the extension of His grace. So those are the two things that we've talked about in this section up to this point. And what we're at now is the third question on that fifth page in this section, and that is to explain the basis of God's call for us to be holy, and how is it that we determine what is holy and what is not. So let's start off with the first section of that question, with the first question of the two in that statement. What is the basis of God's call for us to be holy, as it is written in verses 15 through 17?
God Himself.
God Himself, okay.
Be holy because I'm holy.
Okay. So is there significance in that? Of course there's significance in it. I'm not good at a listening discussion. I usually am a lecturer. So what is the significance in that?
Well, he creates the standard. That's the first thing you see in there. With we're saying he's not saying be holy because I want you to be. Be holy because this is what you should be. Be holy because I'm holy. And because I'm holy, I'm expecting you to do the same thing as well.
So in this, his requirement that we live holy is not something that is in any way inappropriate.
No.
And just kind of give that illustration where you have a parent who will say, "Is he smoking a cigarette? Don't smoke to his child," you know, or something along those lines. In other words, it's not capricious on his part. He's not requiring something of us that is inappropriate or too difficult. It is something that is intrinsic in being one of His, belonging to Him.
Yes, John. Yeah, it has to do with our fellowship with Him. He is holy. He is God. If we want to have that relationship with Him, that fellowship with Him, we have to be holy. You know, you can't serve God and man. And if we are have blame, if we have, you know, if there's sin in our lives, if we're not to that standard that our mom was talking about, then we're not going to be able to have that relationship with him. And it's not a, you know, if we look at other scriptures, we're not expected to be absolutely perfect. We're to strive for that perfection. We're to be holy. We're going to understand we're going to make mistakes, which is why, you know, we ask forgiveness and we are constantly working to try to create that perfect, that holy lifestyle that God wants us to live. But it goes with having fellowship with
him. Yeah. And that's a point that Paul makes in Romans 6, first part of Romans 6. And we could say it in this way. God has extended the provision of mercy, extended us mercy, because he was aware that we would not and could not live perfectly. But to take from that, that since God extended his mercy, it's not required of us to strive for perfection.
Understanding of grace and how it works with the world today that we see. You know, I basically do anything I want because, you know, grace saved me. Well, no, you're separated from God because of your sin, because you're not holy. You can't have that relationship if you're not holy as God is.
Good. And the child of God does not sin, and as John says. And that, of course, that does not mean that he doesn't on occasionally falter, but we're talking about the life that he lives. A child of God is a child who lives righteously before him, not one who is sinning against him and in that state of rebellion against him. So that's a very important point to make. Now, let's illustrate that. Can you think of any number of examples? Let's just take the Old Testament. I've got a couple that I've kept in mind. But examples where individuals did not respect this concept of be holy because I'm holy and suffered as a result of it.
Maybe everybody.
Yeah. That's the one that I wanted to specifically mention and talk about just for a moment, because it is the obvious one that we think of. I'd like you to go over to Leviticus chapter 10, and we'll just make note of that very quickly. Brandon, would you mind reading verses 1 through 3 and then, you know, basically establish what you indicate, what you mean by that?
Leviticus 10, yeah. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and for all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. It's a good one because they're in the middle of seeming service, because they're offering fire, but it's profane. That's like Armando was saying. I was looking at Aaron. Like Armando was saying, there's a standard that has to be set, and God sets it, and it's him. And that's what he expects. And even those that were in the middle of serving him served him their way. It wasn't good enough.
And that illustrates the second point of our question, too, is how does we determine what is holy? Yeah. And that is God's the standard. So we'll enlarge upon that in a minute. Notice the object in there that is referred to as profane, which is fire, right? Profane fire. What is the antonym, the opposite of profane?
Pure.
Holy. Yeah, holy. Pure and holy. That's the idea. Profane is unholy. And it's a contrast with holy. So when we talk about fire, which is, you know, intrinsically has no moral value one way or the other, fire is fire, but in the sense of profane fire, why was this fire unholy? It's because it was not fire that had been sanctified. The concept of sanctification, as it's found in this particular text, found in the Old Testament, is especially germane to this particular text. When we talk about sanctification, which is tied in inextricably with the call or the idea of holiness, when we're sanctified, the word means we're set apart. God has set apart us set us apart for a holy purpose, a holy work. We are God's workmanship, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us. And so the concept of sanctification means to be set apart from the world for a holy purpose, holy activity. And so the profane fire is fire that had not been set apart for a holy purpose. And the only thing that made it, made the fire that was acceptable to God holy fire instead of profane fire, is the fact that it is the fire that God had chosen. And the fact that men chose differently, because it is the choice of men rather than that of God, that's what made it profane. So just keep that in mind, that keep it in this this concept that religiously is very prevalent today, is that God is pleased with whatever I do as long as I do it sincerely. Or God is pleased with whatever I do so long as I'm doing it for Him.
In the name of the Lord.
Well, yeah, and that's a phrase that is used that we can touch upon a little bit later, and what is actually meant by that. But this idea that we have is that God allows us to serve Him the way we want to serve Him. This passage very clearly indicates otherwise. We can't serve God the way that we want to serve Him. We have to respect His desires and His will. And if we don't respect His desires and His will, then we are not regarding God as holy. Now look at the phrase again when we talk about profane fire. They sent out that fire, went out from the Lord. The fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. So this is their punishment. They died. But notice the response of Moses to Aaron. So you can imagine, here these men were offering up the fire. Perhaps, I don't know, if Aaron's initial thought was, fire's fire. Why did God treat them this way? God was being unfair. I'm not saying that he ever thought that, because there's no indication that he did. But that would be a mindset that some would have. But what Moses told Aaron is, this is what the Lord spoke to me saying, and this is the reason why they were killed. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. For them to have offered up a fire which God had not commanded, they did not regard God as holy. And so that's something for us to keep in mind, is that when God establishes something that is right and proper, establishes His will in a particular matter, then that's the way it has to be. And the reason is because if we decide in ourselves, and you hear people say this all the time, it's not that big a deal. God doesn't care. I remember a number of years ago in a radio talk show, that's exactly the point that was being made. We were bringing a lesson on instrumental music, and the guy called in. He said, God doesn't care how we worship Him. As long as we worship Him sincerely, He's pleased. God doesn't care. God always cares that we do things the way He establishes, the way in accord with His will. And if we decide not to do that, then we're not regarding Him sufficiently as holy. Okay, so that's, I think, a good point. The second passage that I wanted just to allude to, and we won't read it, but next is chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. And talked about well, maybe we should read it so that I don't get it incorrectly. So let's go over there, next is chapter 3 very quickly, and just note in verses 4 and 5.
Is that Exodus?
Exodus, the third chapter. Verses 4 and 5, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Verse 3, Moses saw the bush burning, and he said, I will turn aside and see this great sign, why the bush doesn't burn. So you've got the fire in the bush, but the bush was not being consumed. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called out to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses. And he said, here I am. This is what God told Moses right away. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And so there had to be some change in his demeanor, something that God required of him, that he was showing the proper reverence and regarding God as holy. And of course, Moses did as he was told, and they had their conversation, and that was the beginning of that interaction between God and Israel. They brought them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so a couple of examples that we have in the Old Testament. So the significance of our being sanctified cannot be overstated. Now the question that we wanted to end up with is the second one, and how is it do we determine this? and as was alluded to by Brantley, is God is the standard. So we want to establish that new case. I don't know if anybody else saw this, but in my Facebook feed, the Babylon Bee articles come up every once in a while. They're interesting because people share them. It's basically a satire site that makes fun of some of the excesses of the various religious denominations. And of course, when our call for faithfulness and obedience and how strict we are with regard to that, they make fun of that as well. So they will skewer our views concerning things as well in the Babylon Bee. But this particular article is an interesting one because the title is something along the lines is God is rethinking his moral stance, and again, please understand it's satire. So it was making fun of the way some who call themselves Christians are reacting to the moral changes that we're seeing in our society. So you have religious groups that are saying, society has changed now. The church should be accepting of gay marriage, for example, or some other a moral issue. And the premise of this particular article was that God had decided that he did not want to be on the wrong side of history. And so he's rethinking what he has for centuries and for millennia viewed as the way it should be with regard to morality. And then the last sentence in this is what really drove it home to me. I thought it was good. Is that, and so it said in the future he's going to be asking for that he's seeking any wisdom that he can gain from the finite beings that he created. The sarcasm was pretty heavy right there. But that's exactly what people are thinking these days, is that we've got to look at things differently now. It's not that the Bible isn't clear with regard to these particular issues. It's that people say, we know better now. We've got a different view of things now, and they're questioning. How many times have you heard someone say that it's ridiculous to go to the Old Testament, which was a series of directives to a superstitious and simple people millennia ago with regard to homosexuality, that's not God's will or law for us today. And so they want to change it on what basis? Because they think that this is the right thing. This is the righteous thing. This is the good thing, rather than what God revealed in Scripture in centuries past. So it's a little bit absurd for us to think that we have the right to determine what's right and wrong. We don't have that right to determine what's holy and not holy. We don't have that right. God alone has it. And so I think those are very clearly stated here. The basis of it, that is, our holiness is not something that God requires unreasonably. It is as a result of who he is. And secondly, that he is the standard of what is holy and what is not. Anything else on that? Yes, Martin?
Reading the Old Testament with that, I mean, it's quite the contrary. You see very specific rules given to them. This is what you eat, this is what you don't eat. If a bug falls inside your jar of grain and it dies, throw it away. Like, it's very, very specific.
Yeah.
And then the first read is like, well, that's kind of ridiculous. The second read is, why? Why is God expecting this? And it all draws back to this. And exactly what Josh alluded to is, it's the fellowship with God.
That's right.
How do we know what is holy on the question is, we have to read and then follow what God commands.
Yeah.
And then, that's how you find out. You can't just figure it out. And you don't just stumble upon it. Yeah. You've got to know what God's standard is and then abide by it that way. And, it gravitates towards that way.
And ultimately, then, the reason why we are not to yoke two mismatched animals together is because we must regard God as holy. He said not to.
It seems ridiculous, but yeah, there's so much more into it than just simple rules.
Yeah, but again, in the absurdity of it, I mean, we're well versed in it, so we're understanding and accepting of it. It's not ridiculous because God said to do it. If God said to do it, we do it. And that was the lesson he was trying to teach Israel, is that you do it because I told you to do it. And some of those things, the standards have been loosed. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. So some of the the ritualistic and dietary restrictions, those kinds of things under the old law, they're no longer necessary for us under the new covenant to observe. God didn't intend for us to observe those. But the lesson that was taught by the required observance of those things is one that we must heed and listen to carefully.
There's nothing new under the sun. There was homosexuals way back when, maybe not as many, I don't know, but just things aren't really changing.
No, not changing. You're right. Sin is sin. It's always been there, always will be. But people's attitude toward that sin have changed, and that's the whole point. The only reason why it's acceptable today is because men have changed their thinking about it, not because God has. And since God hasn't, then we are not. And that's the point. Yes, Dick?
Yes, as if you brought out that we are to live, be holy as God is holy, and we live a holy life, but we don't always think of it as being holy, you know, and we should, and it is, and it should be, it's a natural, you know, I mean, the holy life, we're just pleasing to God, and we're being holy, but we don't think about, well, I'm holy, you know, and we just...
Well, again, keeping in mind the idea of what a holy life is, it is a life that is consecrated to God. Right. The concept of consecration, sanctification. We're living a holy life as we go about our daily business, whether it's going to work, whether it's eating, whether sleeping, all that. It's because we're living our lives in accord with God's will, refraining from things that are profane. And, you know, fire is fire. What difference does the fire make? Well, only that they were using the fire that God said to make, and that's what made it holy, and that's what made it different. So that's a good point to make. Okay, I do want to...
Yeah, I was have a question here.
Okay.
You know, when we're sanctified, we're saints, as it, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are called sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. So when you're sanctified, we're saints.
That's what a saint is,
right?
Who is sanctified.
So when we become, if we become unsanctified, that's the right word, then we're no longer saints. Yeah, I mean, you know, we apostatize and,
right.
and all that. And so when you're a child of God, doesn't mean you're a saint always. You can lose your sanctification and be a saint.
Yeah. The thing that comes to mind, I mean, what people do in discussing this is that, okay, if you turn away from God, does that mean you're no longer a Christian or no longer a child of God or no longer, and what we're not talking about the fact that you become an alien sinner again. Right. It means that you no longer have that relationship with God that you once had. Now, for an individual who has been baptized and had his sins washed away, if he falls into that state, what God calls upon him to do is to pray and repent. Whereas it calls an alien sinner to do different. I think that it's right to say that you cannot be called one who is sanctified if you are not sanctified. You can't be called one who is holy, what a saint is, if you're an unholy person. And it doesn't indicate, again, that you've left the body of Christ in the sense of you're no longer a Christian. It's that you are fallen. You are apostatized.
But you're always a child of God. You're either wayward child of God or faithful or unfaithful.
Yeah, the descriptions of that. And that's one of the reasons why people kind of struggle with that, because I don't think there is really anything in Scripture that technically says this is what the person who's fallen away is going to be called, other than the fact that he's a person who's fallen away. He has departed from the faith. So there are descriptions given or indications of what the action that was taken and what it led to, but as far as giving them a name, we talk about a wayward Christian, we talk about one who's fallen away, an apostate, is the term that's commonly used. Those are all, I think, applicable in need of repentance.
What are we determining to be holy is your heart, because your heart has to be with God. Because everybody can go throughout the day and do everything right. If your heart is not right with God, I mean, that's, to me, that should be part of determining if you're holy.
It certainly is.
The only person on it is God.
Yeah. Let me see if I can characterize this correctly. There are basically three states that you can be in that sense. You can have a good heart that that is shown in the actions that you do. You can have good actions that are being done with a heart that's not as it should be. That would be going through the having lost the first love, going through the rituals of religion, but not having that zeal for the Lord that's acceptable. Or you could have a bad heart and be doing bad things. One of the things that is not going to happen is having a good heart and doing bad things. Not consistently, not living that way. There are a lot of people that go through the motions and do the good things, that their heart is not where it needs to be. So that's a very good point to be made. It's one of the things with regard to worship, that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And it's not enough simply to be doing the singing or partaking of the Lord's Supper if our heart is not as it should be. The problem resides when individuals are doing bad things. They're rebellious against God, not doing as they should. And people say, yeah, but their heart's good, as if that excuses the bad activity. Because it doesn't. It all comes down to that if the activity is bad or the heart is bad, either one is so, then person's not going to be acceptable to God. The way it comes in with the false teachers, when you start talking about false teachers who are teaching heresy and causing people to lose their faith as a result of it, but they've got a good heart. No, they're resting and twisting scripture. They are teaching lies. It can't be said that they're right in that regard, or they're sincere in regard. It's the Bible doesn't speak of it that way. Good things come out of a good heart, evil things out of evil
heart.
Well,
he says, we'll know when you buy your fruits. Isn't that what it's talking about?
Well, yeah. Again, you know, we're not trying to judge hearts. And that's the other thing about all this, is that when we talk about judging, we don't have the right to judge the hearts of men, but we can condemn ungodly action, profane action, unholy action. And the point that really, and I may have been a little imprecise with regard to it, but the point being made is that let us not try to excuse a heart of apathy or ritualism without true zeal for God by saying at least we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, because that's not acceptable. At the same time, let us not try to excuse error that we're engaging in or profane acts by saying, but my heart's right. Because neither of those two things are acceptable. Your heart has to be right, your actions have to be right, both, in order to please God. So that's better. The second explanation better. Forget the first explanation. Second. You're going to tell me. Okay. All right. So keeping this in mind, let us go in then to the next section. And that is, answer this question, verse 17. It says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What does that mean? What does it mean to conduct yourself here in fear?
For me, when I hear to conduct yourself in fear, my say reverent fear is to humble yourself to God. And by fearing Him, that's showing Him respect and following His word. And by fearing Him and following His words, that is to remind us that we are strangers here, and that we are strangers to this world. So while we hear about us fearing Him, that continues to make us humble and to follow His word.
It's a good point to be made here. It ties in with what we've been discussing with regard to sanctification and holiness. God's the standard. And so what fearing God means is keeping His will, and that's what we're told to do. If fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's duty. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So that's the valid point. That's where we want to get to at the end. Of course, when I write these things, I'm trying to get maybe shades of differences in concepts. And so I really want to know something about the word fear and what's entailed in that, other than respect, which is the major point that we want to emphasize here.
You conduct yourself in fear, you do so because you're mindful of what you're handling.
Okay.
You're handling your soul. And you're interacting with other people, and you're handling their souls. And you see over in, I forget, it's Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8, one other, says, why would you even think about treating someone else, someone for whom Christ died, in this way? It's like you're not thinking about what you're handling correctly. You're handling someone else's soul. You're interacting with their soul. And in maintaining your own conduct, you're handling your own soul. Well, probably the closest physical thing we have here are our children. When we first get our children, these little tiny people that we're responsible for, and you want to wrap them in bubble wrap and protect them, and you want to make sure that you're always feeding them well, and you want all these other things because you are mindful of what you're handling, and it's precious. And you don't want to damage it, and you're afraid of damaging it. You're afraid that, you know, you might do something that would hurt your child, or you might, why didn't I think about that and prevent that thing from happening to my child? You need to think about your soul in the same way. You need to think about it. You need to never end up where you're just thoughtless about it. Because that's where you end up getting when you're sinning just without remorse. You're taking this precious thing and you're just tossing it about as though it were nothing to be worried about at all.
Okay, good. Very valid point. That's another aspect of it. Now let me tie in with that. The first part of verse 17 indicates the impartiality of God's judgment. And that is the reason why the fear should be present. So, the preciousness, and you indicated the concept of consequence, the harm to your soul. But why is it a harmful to your soul to conduct yourself in a lackadaisical way, or one that is not careful?
Because when you drop it, it goes into the bottomless pit.
Good point. It's because of God's impartiality and judgment. God is a righteous God, and as a result of this, there has to be that. And so when the word fear, and we've heard this word phobos, a phobia, it's not just mere reverence. And whenever you look at that, you know, we keep in mind the concept that we do have a reverence toward God, an awe of God because of who He is. But there is fear, and the fear is not of God in His person. In other words, in the sense that, you know, I can't trust God, He's an evil being or something, and I'm afraid He's going to hurt me. But rather, it's because of we understand the consequence of disobedience to God. In fact, in this particular passage, when it talks about fearing God, and fearing this inappropriate conduct before God, he talks about God being an impartial judge. That's a good thing. God is just. God is righteous. And so it's not that there's something about God that is inappropriate. It's that God has set out all the parameters. God has established for us how precious that is and what the consequences of living inappropriately is to our soul. And so we need to be afraid of doing that. Because of those consequences that he's established.
And we understand that with a good father. I was never afraid my dad was going to spank me for just no reason because he's feeling mean. I was just afraid he was going to spank me for reasons. And I knew what they were.
Yeah. And those reasons is what kept you from doing those things. If sometimes you did refrain from it. Okay. Good point. All right. So we do want to keep in mind that necessity of fear of God. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and take oaths in His name. And so that's Deuteronomy 6:13 is a good passage to kind of indicate that in capsule form. All right. Yes, sir.
Well, you mentioned there's different meanings of fear. And we, in 1 John... Chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, it says, love, equation, the meaning of fear is have to take the context of how it's being used. But anyway, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So there's a whole different concept of
whole different
fear.
Context and concept, yeah. There, the idea is that an individual who is disobedient to God has a reason to be afraid of God. Individual who has perfected his love for God, if you love me, keep my commandments, if you are striving to love God as you should, then you have no reason to be afraid of God because you're doing his will and he's a just God. So that same idea is, but so again, when fear in here is referring to the consequence of disobeying God, we need to conduct ourselves with that acknowledgement and understanding that if we don't, this is what's going to happen. But if we are doing as we should do and living as we should live, then we don't have to be worried or afraid of God, because God has promised us reward if we're doing that instead of punishment. So two different contexts which indicate, you know, someone say, well, it says here that you are to fear, and it says here that you don't fear. And it just depends upon what the context is that it's talking about and what's indicated. Next question. Why is the blood of Jesus special? You'll notice in verse 18 of the text, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. What makes the blood of Jesus special in contrast to the silver and gold that is mentioned here?
Jesus' blood is spotless.
Okay, so it's the fact that it is without spot and blemish. Okay, let's mark that down. That's one reason.
He was tempted in all points we were, so.
Never mind. Well, but again, I mean,
that's valid.
That's valid.
His blood being spotless is pointless. It's irrelevant that his blood is spotless if he didn't go through something that spotted other things.
Remember,
there's other innocent blood, and we can't just go sacrifice those things to get saved.
Good. Remember, for example, what James said concerning temptation and the nature of temptation, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. God cannot be tempted with evil. Jesus, who is God, was tempted. He was tempted by the devil. He was tempted in all manner, all ways, like as we are. So there's a duality to Jesus in the fact that he is God in flesh, which indicates
the contrast between the priesthood in Hebrews that talks about the high priest of the Levitical, you know, to Christ being the because of that.
Offering himself once for all as an individual who, there are plenty of passages which talk about the superior nature of Christ's blood. Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but we know that the blood of Jesus Christ does. Here the contrast is between the silver and gold and the blood of Christ. There are a couple of things to note with regard to this. First of all, what does it mean to be redeemed? We are not redeemed with corruptible things, but the incorruptible, precious blood of Christ. Well, the word redeem is basically, the term literally means a ransom that is paid. If you are redeemed, you are bought or liberated by payment. And so this is the idea. It's something, and that's why he talks about this with regard to things that are lesser in value than the blood of Christ. So it is greater in value. It is more valuable or precious than what silver and gold is. One of the reasons why is because they are corruptible. What does the word corruptible mean?
Perishable.
Because we don't consider typically silver and gold as corruptible. Those are among the most incorruptible things that we have in the physical universe, but those things will perish, and we recognize that they don't turn bad like milk does, but they do. They will perish in the final day. The blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible, imperishable, in that sense. And so it centers on the perfection of Jesus as the sacrifice, as the Lamb without spot and blemish. And by the way, you can look at also chapter 2, because this is a thing we'll revisit, verses 21 and 22. Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. by whose stripes you were healed. So this is an indication, again, of the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, but also his position. So, again, it wasn't, and this is something that Justin touched upon as a part of it, and I think there are two aspects to it, but children are sinless. And so their blood is precious, pure, but it is not capable of purchasing our redemption. So the Christ was, he was tempted as we are, but there is also an indication, you look at the Old Testament with regard to the system of sacrifice, it was the firstborn lamb without spot or blemish that was offered up. And there is a significance to being that firstborn in all of Scripture, and of course the only begotten of the Father is Jesus. So he holds that place of preeminence. So everything about it, there is, you can say, as a result of his person, his place, or position, and the nature of his sacrifice, his willingness to humble himself, all of these things indicate that the blood of Jesus Christ, there is nothing more valuable or precious in the universe than that. It was the one thing that was of sufficient value to secure for us that redemption, or the payment of that price, that ransom, to liberate us from sin. Okay? Comments, questions? Yes, Dick.
As we know, the blood of Christ does so many things, and he goes along about you're being redeemed in the Revelations chapter 1, verse 5, talks about, for when Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So that's being redeemed. And let me go to Acts 22:16 and told Paul, why Jerry
rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, right?
Right.
It's an interesting thing. There are any number of phrases that are used to describe what occurs or what occurred in Christ's death when he shed his blood, and ways in which we can describe it, the washing away of sins, the redemptive act, the concept of propitiation, all those things that come involved. But it all centers in the blood. You know, the key is that essence, the lifeblood of Christ that was given for us, the preciousness of it. Yes, Juan?
I've never considered the importance of the temptation. That's just something that I've always read it, and I never really thought it to be easy, but I've never considered how necessary it was.
For him to be tempted?
Yeah. It's never been.
One of the aspects of Christ as our Redeemer is the fact that he could come as a man, and as such see the needs of man, and he serves as our intercessor, mediator. It's been stated once as, you know, the Jesus, when he comes to make petition before the Father, he doesn't come to say he's not guilty like he would have as a solicitor in a court of law, try to argue away or rationalize away what he's done. He simply says, yes, he is guilty, and I will shed my blood in his case, in his place. And that's kind of a neat thing, is that the one who is making petition to the Father on our behalf is the one who has lived a perfect life but is willing to pay that price himself for our sins.
By the bell.
Okay. We'll pick up then with the next question. How can we correlate the phrase aimless conduct with the life we live before becoming a Christian? We'll talk about that next week. And the next section of Scripture, chapter 122 through 2:3, we'll get into that, so make sure you read it.